5. If you would turn there, please, this morning. Hebrews chapter 5. Let me read this passage for you. It's the first 11 verses, although really I'm not going to say much, if anything, about verse 11, but it's kind of part of it. Yes. Yes, please. Yeah, an update. Yeah. Okay, so 4 out of 5 taken into custody. 1 is still... Okay, no injuries.
Yeah.
All right, well, praise God for that. Let's hope that that clears up soon. Thanks, Chris, for that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for other people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a high priest forever," or a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he adds this, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. As I said, I'm not going to say very much, if anything, about that 11th verse. I'm going to throw that in with the sermon for next week. If you read on in chapter 5, you'll know that next week's sermon will be a bit of a clobbering. It will be a little bit of it's an opportunity for the preacher, if he's feeling mean, to have a go. I'm not going to take that tack, by the way, next week. I've already decided that I'm not going to take that tack because it's not very helpful. But that's what the sermon's about next week, of growing in the Word, of maturing in the Word. So, last week, you recall, we had a discussion around three points. That we have a high priest in heaven, right now, sitting there, working on our behalf, in glory, before the throne of God. We have a high priest. That high priest is not just a high priest who is God saying, "Well, son, you know, they need a high priest. Why don't you take the job?" This is not a bit of Trinitarian nepotism that's going on in glory. God just giving the job to somebody who has no idea what it's like to be a human being. No idea what it's like to be one of us. Rather, the job has been given to somebody who does know, who does understand. In fact, in this passage, in chapter 5, as I will bring out, verse 2 says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Hey, that's me. That's me. And I've got a feeling it's you too. A tendency towards weakness. A tendency towards not being able to do it. not being able to meet the standard, not being able to get our lives together, not being able to obey in the way that we ought to obey, not being able to rise to our own standards. That's me. That's probably you too. Well, we have a high priest in heaven who has sympathy and understanding. That's good. That means that when you go in prayer to him, you're not going to somebody who's mere official. You're going to somebody who is, he has the name, he has the title, so he has that office, but he's not a mere official. He is a friend.
Yes,
he is. He understands, he sympathizes. That's good to know. Sometimes, you know, we have to do official things, we have to go to official places. And it makes a lot of difference to our day whether the person on the other side of the window is a nice person who treats us with some respect and patience, or is a mere pen pusher who we're just another number to them. Yes? I remember when I went to get my green card the first time in San Francisco, and the lady, I think it was a lady, it may have been a gentleman, Gina will remember, was very nice. Just made us feel, you know, no stress, just helped us to negotiate what needed to be done, to get through what needed to be done, and wished us a good day. Even when we go to the DMV, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? Whether we get a grumpy person or somebody who's actually nice after our hour wait. Well, how much better is it to have an official that we have to go before in heaven who is sympathetic? And then the third thing is that because of those things, we have boldness to approach the very throne of God. Because God has set it up this way, we have a high priest, he does sympathize, we can go boldly. We don't need to be intimidated by the person behind the glass. We don't need to be perturbed by the way we're going to be received or looked at. Yes? We are going to get a favorable reception. So basically, that is the first three verses of chapter 5. Just reiterated. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That's just a simple fact of the matter about why a high priest is there. That he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. We'll get on to that later on in the book. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So we need to have a high priest in heaven who knows what it's like to be subject to weakness. Do we have such a one in heaven for us right now?
Yes,
yes we do, you see? Yes. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, that's going to be picked up later on in the epistle. Jesus doesn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. The high priest did. Okay? He was a sinner like one of us. Jesus wasn't a sinner, so he didn't have to take a sacrifice for his misdemeanors. Didn't do any misdemeanors, any sins, or anything wrong. No wrong thoughts. No wrong deeds. Everything was perfect. Everything was right. That's how we can become our Savior. But still, the writer to the letter is going later on to say that he had to have a sacrifice. He had to bring a sacrifice. Because a high priest needs to. What is the sacrifice that Jesus brought? Himself. That's right. That's right. On our behalf, the sacrifice was himself. Oh, that's why. That is how... that is how welcoming our high priest is going to be to us. That is how understanding he's going to be to us. I mean, if he's willing to lay down his own life on our behalf and then be our representative, I think we have every reason to be bold when we come to the throne of grace. So, Lord, help us to remember that. Help me to remember that when I come to the Lord in prayer. So that's by way of introduction. It could have been my first point, but I decided just to have 2 points today and have a long introduction. So there you are, that's it. Verses 4 through 6 speak about the fact that the high priest has got to be appointed. He doesn't just take the office to himself. Now, as a matter of fact, when it came to the office of the high priest during the periods between the testaments, and even in the time of Jesus, actually, the office of high priest was often bought by rich families. They bought that position. And they also, you know, made sure that they were rubbing shoulders with the right people so that they got the appointment. So Annas and Caiaphas, all of your favorite characters from the Gospels, yes, they bought the office, okay? And many people before them did that. But since we're not talking about unbiblical, non-biblical, and extra-biblical things, we're talking about what the Bible reports, then the high priest is supposed to be somebody who God appoints. God appointed Aaron. God appointed Aaron's descendants. Do you see? So if we're going to have a high priest who's going to be a better high priest than Aaron, and is going to be a high priest forever, he is for certain going to have to go through God to get the job. And so verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Now he was good for the job. I mean, there's nobody better for it. But that didn't mean that he himself sought the position or thought he could just stroll into the position. He was appointed high priest for us by his father. But it was said to him, and then you've got this strange quotation. You know the quotation, but you wonder, what on earth is this being put in here for? You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, I get verse 6. Because verse 6 kind of goes with verses 4 and the first part of verse 5 about the honor being coming from God. Yes, and God's saying you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, okay, that's God appointing Jesus as the high priest. Get it. But what's going on with this other quotation in verse 5? You are my son, today I have begotten you. What's that got to do with anything? Were you confused by that when you read it? Some of you are nodding. Some of you are not, are pretending that you know. Some of you are pretending that it didn't confuse you. And I don't believe it. Confused me when I read it. But consider some of the argument that the writer to the Hebrews has given to us so far. He has, in the first chapter, told us that Jesus is the last word, that Jesus is divine, that he's way above the angels, yes? He has told us of his glory. He has told us of the fact that even the whole of the heavens are upheld by the word of his power. And he has exalted the Son in the previous chapters. In fact, he hasn't just exalted the Son. He has exalted him as the Son. as the Son in the previous chapters. What I mean by that is this. Jesus becoming one of us. Jesus becoming a man. Jesus dying as a man. Jesus rising, yes, gloriously, as a man. Jesus sitting in heaven now as a man. Is he more than a man? Yes, of course. The author has said he's divine, but he's also a man. It is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, the God-man. And as a man, he is our representative, our friend, our Lord forever. Now there's one place in the book of Acts 13:33, where this passage, if you want to turn there, why don't you turn there with me, Acts 13:33. This is applied, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," in a way that we might think is a bit unusual. Let's look at verse 32. "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have forgotten you.'" And it continues, "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" That passage there has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the quotation about the sure mercies of David tell us that it has to do also with the Davidic covenant, the fact that Jesus is raised to be the king of the earth, you know, take the throne of David in the future kingdom. So it means here, without going into the Acts passage in any depth at all, it means that "You are my son, today I have begotten you" has a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Do you see that? And that suits the argument of the author of Hebrews, who has told us the accomplishments of Jesus on our behalf. He has lived a life for us. He has suffered for us. He has risen for us. And he will be with us as our Lord and our friend and our brother in glory. That's why the author brings it in. So the sonship of Christ, having fulfilled for us our destiny in becoming a human being, taking upon himself our sins, and taking away those sins by the justice of God, and now being glorified as the first among the human race to sit in glory by right. That's what the Son has accomplished. Do you see? That's why that's quoted there, with the emphasis on his sonship. I know it's a little deep, but the basics are simple. The basics are Jesus has come into the world as one of us, died for us, is risen for us, and that guarantees where we're going. Yes? And as if that wasn't a great guarantee, we have a high priest in heaven, the same one who died for us. It's looking good. You know, it's looking good as far as our chances of getting there. Yes, all because of him, of course, and because of the Father's infallible plan. So back here to Hebrews 5. He wasn't somebody who usurped the position of high priest. He was called by God to that position. And now you see how that gels with our hope. But the writer reminds us this was not an easy transaction. This was not something that Jesus found an easy thing to do. And so, he's a high priest who suffered. Verse 7 says, he who in the days of his flesh, so we're going to focus in the second point on the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, well, good. Jesus prayed. He prayed, he praised, he asked on behalf of others. He did so much good. Oh, that's all great. With vehement cries and tears. Let's not forget that. We know of one occasion, his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where that was certainly done, and done to a great extent. The anxiety that was within Christ, the emotional and mental turmoil that was going on there in Gethsemane even produced great drops of blood in his sweat. So we know of that occasion. This is where in Gethsemane, and I think that's the main focus here of this passage, in Gethsemane, the battle was won there. Do you see? The battle was won there. If you look at Jesus after Gethsemane, he's the one who's in control. He's the one who has peace. Pilate doesn't have any peace. High priest doesn't have any peace. Herod doesn't have any peace. The one who is completely at peace is Jesus. Why? Because he won the battle in his prayers and in his tears to God in Gethsemane. I'm reminded too also that in Gethsemane he was concerned with the disciples. I'm reminded that just before Gethsemane was the upper room. I think that guy's tooting his horn on purpose.
Like that.
In the upper room, he is completely concerned. We're studying the upper room, by the way, on Wednesdays. Okay, if you want to join in, we're in chapter 14. He's completely absorbed with the disciples, telling them, first of all, that they need to be humble. So he shows them, he gives them an example of the kind of service and humility that love shows in washing the disciples' feet. You remember that? Giving them a new commandment to love one another. Telling them that he's going away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then giving them a guarantee that he's doing something for them and he's going to come back for them. Promising the Holy Spirit to them. Chapter 17, praying to God for them. And also by extension for us. Entering into his high priestly role, do you see? Because he had to be the high priest before he made the offering. You see that? He couldn't offer himself and then say, I'll be the high priest after that, and what I did before I was high priest now counts as being a high priest. No, he can't do that. He had to be the high priest before he offered himself. So when you read about Christ interceding for us in the Gospels, he is doing that as our high priest. And he cried out to God, "My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? He even went that far on the cross. He knew that God could save him from death, and yet, verse 8, he learned obedience. Not my will, but thine be done. Not easy stuff. Our salvation was not easy. God's plan was the best plan that could possibly be made to rescue you from your sins. And because it was the best plan, we can be quite sure that if there had been another way to secure our salvation other than Jesus going through all of this, it would have been taken. Helps us to despise our sin even more, I hope. Helps us to wonder and glorify our Savior even more. He was heard because of his godly fear. Godly fear. Yes, godly fear, because he put himself in submission to the will of his Father. His emotions at that time were telling him a lot of other things. Don't go through this. Don't do this. There was true fear. There was true anxiety there. Let's not downplay that, okay? He would not be a true human being. He would not be a human being who knows weakness if that wasn't so. But he had courage. He had fortitude. He had faith. And so he went through with it, bore our sins. And though he was a son, he learned obedience in the most stringent way by the things which he suffered. And it doesn't stop there. Having been perfected in his resurrection, perfected in his work, perfecting in his willingness to die for you, a sinner, and offer you salvation if you'll just trust in Jesus. He became the author of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. This world might promise you a temporary salvation, but you're going to end up in a 6-foot box or in a little urn. You're going to end up dead. You're going to end up history. What about after that? Well, eternal salvation has been wrought. It has been made available. It has been offered. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's linked in with him being the author of eternal salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation. Later on, he's the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what's an author? What does he do? The word could be translated in other ways, but this is a good translation. What does it mean? Yeah, an author is somebody who puts it. Yeah, he's the person that puts the thing down on paper. It's his work. It's his devising. He's completed it. In fact, Jesus' whole reason for coming into history, the whole reason we talk about him, that we read the Gospels about his acts, that we read the description of his resurrection and his crucifixion, is because he's the author of eternal salvation for us. Eternal salvation. Now, it's not salvation from hell, thanks very much, and you can disappear into the ether. It's just you don't burn. It's not that. It's that you don't burn, you don't, the judgment of God doesn't come upon you, but you also get to be a son of God, a daughter of God. You will judge angels. You are one of God's, the Creator's, family. You are special. It does not now appear what we shall be. But we know when he returns, when he, we see him as he is. Yes? We see him in his glory, and that glory gets reflected back in us. We are transformed into that glory too. That's the end of the work. That's the end. That's eternal salvation. It's been achieved. It's been done. And as I've said before, and we'll continue to say, we're just awaiting for it to be brought home to us. Amen. But it's a completed work. Amen.
It's finished.
It is finished. So in conclusion here, the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, Jesus was functioning as our high priest. He represented us. He went through the agony of crying out to God. And I'm sure there were other times that are not recorded in the Gospels when he also cried in his intercession. He was obedient to death. He was obedient in his suffering, and he was perfected. And we will be perfected. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you have completed the work on our behalf. You have come to us by your Spirit, convicted us of our sins, drawn us to yourself. We have believed in you. And as we believe, Lord, we were granted eternal life. Mm-hmm. We were granted, Lord, not just the beginning or the middle. We were granted the whole thing. We know, Lord, that glorification is the next and last stage. And we thank you for it. We praise you for the grace that bought it and that offered it and that will deliver it. In Jesus' name, amen.